Matthew's Gospel 1, changing your clothes.
That's what we're looking at. Christian conduct and why it matters. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We said what this means, that the New Testament, that is, in this instance, we have Matthew. He wants you to read the Old Testament. I've said it to you many times. The background of New Testament language and New Testament words will be the Old Testament. In fact, in the morning, early in the morning, in the first service, I gave them an analysis. And we said over 20 to 25% of the entire Bible was written by Moses. So he's a fundamental teacher of scripture. Over 20-25%. I gave them the facts in the first service. So we are meant to read the Old Testament. So I told them, when you read the New Testament, you read backwards. You keep reading backwards. When you read the Old Testament, you read forward. You read both together. And in this instance, if you look at this very well, when it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, if you just flip to Genesis 5:1, you are going to see the same statement Allah made to Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. The day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And the Greek word in Matthew 1:1 here is the word Genesis. The Greek word is Genesis. In other words, Matthew wants you to read Genesis. And now he calls Jesus the son of Abraham, which means he calls him a human being. Son of Abraham and son of David. However, in Matthew's Gospel 28 and 18, he came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all. And now, if you read the Old Testament, there's only one person who has all authority in heaven and earth, and that's God himself. So Matthew is saying he's God and man. Or better still, he's God who became a man. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, verse 19, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. Amen. So he identifies him as God. I am with you is God's signature in the Old Testament. If you don't notice, he said that to Abraham, said it to Isaac, and precisely to Jacob and to Israel in the Exodus. I am with you. In fact, that name, I am with you, is another name for Yahweh. So the Greek calls it Ego Emi, E-G-O-E-I-M-I. I am with you always. So he identifies Jesus as God and man. Now, I told them in the earlier service that I deliberately am taking this narrative so that when I reteach the four Gospels, I'm going to reteach the four Gospels next year, trust in the Lord, and you know why I kept giving this emphasis. So when we explain the four Gospels, it'll be clearer. Now, Mark's Gospel 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark, as though he's doing exactly what Matthew has done. He used the word beginning. Beginning is another word for Genesis, R-K-A-R-C-H-E, of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I told you that we are often called sons of God, right? We belong to a group. He doesn't belong to a group. I told you that when you have Son of God in the epistles, even in the four Gospels, for believers, it's used in the plural sense, all right? But only Jesus is called the Son. There's just one outstanding text, and that's Galatians 5:4-7. You are no longer a servant, but an heir, a son. Now, that's the only place where he uses the word singular, son, for us. But I told you at the time that is still part of the plural, because he had said it earlier. Now you are no longer, it says for the Spirit of the Son to our heart, over our Father, and then we are sons. All right, so it's a plural term. But son, Jesus doesn't belong to a group. He is a unique son. Unique son. John 1:14, John 1:18, monogenes. Now I told you this, don't forget, that the discovery of the meaning of only begotten in the Greek word came not too long ago. That is, many translations couldn't figure it out. So the word monogenes, it's been only begotten, that been like only born. But later, researchers now found out the word used by John, precisely, and also writer of Hebrews, is unique son. unique son. His unique, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, monogenes. So Jesus is unique in himself. We are not unique because we belong to a group. We belong to a group. Like someone rightly said, I'm going to build a club that no one can play against. And that was trying to be unique. But they are not unique. Another said, went to buy everything. And nothing that the devil acquires can even stand Brentford. No. 2 Peter 9:9, something like that. Alright, come on, let's get into the word of God now. So he is unique son, okay? Monogenes. He is unique, alright? Why is he unique? Because he's God, alright? He is not birthed as a son. He isn't created. So Mark's Gospel 1:2, it says, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now he's written Malachi 3:1. Malachi, interestingly, also is referring to Isaiah 43, because he quotes Isaiah 43 in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now I told you that everyone is reading backwards. If you read Malachi, you read backwards. Read Isaiah, you read backwards. If you read Psalms, you read backwards. If you read Deuteronomy, you read backwards. If you read Exodus, you read backwards. Only Genesis, if you read backwards, you go to darkness. Tohu bohu. So you stick with Genesis, okay? So you keep reading backwards. So in true Bible study, the context of what you are reading is the book written before. Does it make sense? Alright. So again, in Mark 16, just like Matthew, he shows us the humanity and divinity of Jesus. I'm going to stick to verse 19. So then, after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God is not left side of a body. It's an Old Testament explanation of the manifestation of God. So when it says he sat at the right hand of God, it's just like when you say, that man occupies the seat of governor or king. It doesn't mean that he's seated literally on a chair. It means he occupies a position. So by saying Jesus sat on the right hand of God, what he's saying is that Jesus is God. Because the right hand of God is God's revelation in the Old Testament. That is a manifestation of God. Just like we have the word of the Lord, angel of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. All of them are synonyms describing God. So sitting at the right hand of God says that he's God. Now, we don't sit at the right hand of God. We sit in Christ at the right hand of God. We sit by identification. He sits because he is God. Man is identified with him in union. That is why we are seated in him. Right hand of God. And he says the Lord. He calls him Lord. Which means he's not just a man. He is the Yahweh, Adonai of the Old Testament. In verse 20. And he went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, Salisaias there, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Again, amen is another name for God. Faithful. Amen. In Revelation 3:14, it's called the I am. The amen. The faithful witness. That's what he's called. So he's amen. He's God. Alright? So we seal up his words with his character. We say, in Jesus' name, amen. We are repeating Jesus. We say, in Jesus' name, faithful. He is faithful. He is not faithful as a character. He is faithful as a person. That is, it's his identity. So Luke's Gospel 1:1, for as much again, Luke 1:1, as many have taken hands to set for another, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Even as he delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Seemed good to me also. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus. Now I said in the early service that this shows that his audience is a Gentile audience. So I gave them in the first sermon, I'm going to repeat it again. 3 to 4 evidences to show that he has the Gentile audience in mind. You know, I told you that these guys did not write as the events were taking place. Alright? Come on now. He said, inspiration is not an event. It's a process. So, you find Luke here has an emphasis on Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. I'll give you 3 evidences. In Luke's Gospel 4, he has this particular rendering is unique to him. where he says, he talks about Jesus in Galilee. Luke's Gospel 4, 14 through to 17. Now, Galilee is the Gentile area of Israel. So he's in the Galilee of the nations. And Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he reads Isaiah 61. Now, usually, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon thee because there's nothing to preach the glad tidings. It's good news to the nation of Israel, but it has a judgment portion to declare the vengeance of our God. Isaiah 61, verse 2 and 3. Jesus doesn't talk about the vengeance. Now, usually, the Jews understood that that text refers to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, which is the judgment for other nations, that is the Gentiles. Now, at that point, they were having a political crisis. Herod, who was a king, was an imposter, not a son of David. An imposter, a thug. Then they also had Caesar, Rome. So they were crying for salvation and, you know, redemption, a Messiah. So that text was a text that reminded themselves that God is about to visit judgment on the Gentiles. Jesus comes and he doesn't quote the verse. So they're wondering, the next verse in verse 19, 20, sorry. They have their eyes fastened on him. They're looking at, you know, when you look at someone like this, what's wrong with this guy? He has not quoted that verse. They're looking at him. And he just says, the year of the acceptable year of the Lord, which is everyone who is bound is set free. All debts are paid. Without the judgment part, he doesn't mention it. So they're looking at him. And you know, he doesn't stop there. He wasn't looking at their face. Like they say, you know, they look face. Verse 21, it says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Then 22, they wondered at his gracious words. Now, who was he gracious to? The Gentiles. So they're upset. And so, before their thought came out, he said, you know, guys, you're going to use a proverb one day, that's verse 23, that physician heal yourself. We've heard of you in Capernaum, do the same thing in your country. Then it says in 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They are still upset. Then he throws two bombs at it simultaneously. He says, guys, you remember Elijah? They're looking at him. You know, Elijah was only sent to a Gentile. Widow Zarephath. Said, you know what? There were many widows in Israel. But God didn't send Elijah to anyone but to the Gentile. And before they drank water on that one, he said, you remember Elijah too? There were many lepers, and only Naaman the Syrian was the prophet sent to. At that point, they thought what he was going to say. So they tried to kill him, and somehow he left them. So you had a Gentile focus in the ministry of Jesus. Again, in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and 10. We'll read two together. In Luke's Gospel 9, he chooses 12 disciples. 12. And the 12, if you have read the Bible well, the 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That's very simple to get it. But any student of the Bible knows 12 stands for Israel, 70 for the other nations outside Israel. Because in Genesis 11 and 10, before God called Abraham, there were 70 nations. He now calls Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3, in you shall all the 70 nations of the earth be blessed. So the new 70 represented outside Israel. So in Numbers 11, God's going to choose elders to stand with Moses. Numbers 11, 16 through to 19, he says he should choose 70 elders. So the 70 really have to do with Gentiles. Let me say something else. Now, of course, there's a dispute whether it's 70 or 72, but it's not a problem. Now, even the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint, was done by 70 people. Again, to represent it for other nations. So, Luke knows you should know, or he assumes you know, what Jesus is doing here. If in Luke 9, he chose 12. He chose 12 people to preach. And in Matthew's account, Matthew says, when he chose the 12, Matthew 10:5, he says, do not go to the Gentiles. Don't go by the way of the Samaritans. Only to the lordship of the house of Israel. So the 12, they were specific. Go only to the Jews. But Luke doesn't mention that portion. And why doesn't he mention that portion in Luke 9? Because he's talking to a Gentile nation. Now, interestingly, in Luke 10:1, Luke now says Jesus chose 70. Unlike the 12 that he told not to go everywhere, but to just go to Israel. In the 70, he says, go to every city and every place. Every city and every place. So they went to everywhere the Gentiles were. So Luke has a Gentile audience in mind by paying attention more to the Gentile facts in the ministry of Jesus. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? In Luke's Gospel 10, St. Luke 10, he gives us the story of Jesus' parable when he speaks about the Samaritan. We call it the Good Samaritan story. The lesson here is, he has three people. He has the priest, he has the Levite, and he has the Samaritan. Samaritan is meant to be an outcast. And the Samaritan is the one that fulfills the law, the royal law. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is that God's salvation extends to other nations outside Israel. One last one. In Luke's Gospel, again chapter 23, it shows us that at the cross, in verse 47, there was a man who believed. This man, of course, we have the thief on the cross who equally recognized Jesus. Now, one more thing, I didn't cite this one earlier on. Luke's Gospel 23:26. There was a man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Luke 23:26. And this guy came out of the country and he carried the cross with Jesus. Now, other renderings, Matthew 27 and 32. This man of Cyrene, he is, call it like a black man or a non-Jew. And he bore the cross with Jesus. Mark 15:21 also records him. Mark 15:21 also records this man. He's a non-Jew. And again, you have the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his name. Alexander and Rufus, these are not Jewish names. And then you also have in John 19:16. John 19:16. Okay, so there was a fellow who carried the cross with him. So Luke gives us that rendering. But more precisely, in verse 47, a centurion, a non-Jew, who knew who Jesus was. He was a righteous man. So Luke has a very strong Gentile slant to what he writes. And that shows you again that audience also helps you interpret what the writer is saying. Luke's Gospel 24. Learn something? In verse 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and not the prophet, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Luke 24:27. The things concerning himself. Again, Luke takes us back to Genesis. Just like every other person does. In verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. 45, then he opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Understanding the scriptures there means to read the scriptures together. In John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I told you that the word Word there in the Greek is logos, where you have logic or subject matter. But that's not the intention of John, because John is writing from the Old Testament. And by calling the logos a person, he's referring to the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord in Genesis 15:1-2 that appeared to Abraham. Words don't appear. All right? To Abraham, and Abraham saw and he heard. So word of the Lord means what is seen and what is heard. God, when he was seen and heard by the children of Israel, or in this instance, or Abraham. We find the word of the Lord with Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, and he stood before Samuel. Words don't stand. Someone say, I saw your letter, it was standing before me. You'll get you a shrink, alright? So word of the Lord is a person. In Genesis 3:8, we see the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, in the midst of the garden. The voice of the Lord God walking. The word walking is Jesus. So Adam saw Jesus. And so the same way that in Genesis 2:7, The Lord God, which is Jesus, breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. Genesis 2:7, and man became a living soul. In John 20:22, we find Jesus do the same thing to the disciples. He breathed on, and he said, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now, I told you earlier, the Greek word here, emphusao, E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. If you put it in the Greek Old Testament books, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament books, you will find that word emphusao used in Genesis 2:7. So all the writers are pointing to the Old Testament as not just predictions of Jesus, but writings about Jesus. Now, I explained that in the first service. I'm going to repeat myself. In John 5:39, where Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. It doesn't mean they are they which predict me. Now, oftentimes, many people read the Old Testament as predictions of Jesus. Were there predictions of Jesus? Yes. Alright? But were there only predictions of Jesus? No. Jesus was present in there, alright, in different ways. I mean, he interacted with them. He is not just a content of their words, he is a person who interacted with them. So when he says the scriptures testify of me, he's not talking about prediction, he's saying that you will see me in the Old Testament, not as a promise alone. In fact, like I rightly told you earlier, that the predictions of Moses about Jesus were not many. He spoke about Jesus in the Old Testament in the present tense. So in verse 40, John 5, you will not come to me that you may have life. John 5:45, think not I come to accuse you to the Father. There's one which accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you had believed his writings, you will have believed me because he wrote about me. Now, when he said he wrote about me, he's not talking about predictions, because if you read the writings of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, there were not many predictions. But did we have overwhelming evidence of the Lord walking with Moses? So he will bring the word of the Lord to the people. Now, the word of the Lord, the revelation of God Moses had, was Jesus. He wrote of me. So Jesus is not a promise of the Old Testament. As we study the Old Testament, we will find him in the events of the Old Testament. Learning something? You learning something? Come on, you learning something, guys? So we said that you must learn to interpret the Bible. We said, you must, how do you interpret the text? We gave 7, remember? 7. What's the first one? Read like what? You're right, bro. In that, you know, the Bible was not in chapters and verses. Those who put in chapters and verses only did it to help you read it. But originally, it wasn't in chapters and verses. Alright? So, read like a conversation. Now, a conversation, one, between the author and his audience. One. A conversation between individuals mentioned in the text. Two. Now let's widen the scope. A conversation that starts with one writer and continues with another writer. For example, we just read how Malachi's conversation began with Isaiah. Isaiah's conversation began in the Exodus. The Exodus conversation had Genesis. So read it therefore, like some patriarchs have told us, patriarchs of the faith, but people like Kenneth Hagin, they say the Bible is written in a progressive revelation, which means you must read it progressively. A conversation. Like this, okay, Isaiah says something, I read in Malachi, okay, that means it's a conversation on the same subject. So I'm able to read it together, sui near me. This is the reason why you cannot quote a verse out of context. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because the scriptures are written in a conversational mode or revelation, progressive revelation mode. Like I said, every statement or word will always have 3 meanings. Remember? What are the meanings? One? Oh, say it louder. Intended meaning, which resides with the writer or speaker. The second one? Usual meaning, how we use words generally. Okay, number 3, comprehended meaning. Now, the real meaning of a word will be what? Contextual meaning. If you put that word in context, what is it talking about? If you join a lecture on the fourth day, and you didn't have the material of the first, second, and third day, you hardly know what the fourth day was referring to. You need to pick the context of what he's talking about. So you get it in the conversation. Number two, look for the grammatical structure. Those who interpret the scripture, who trust in the scripture, have it in chapters. The chapters are meant to be paragraphs. A paragraph will have common things, common subject matter, common focus and all that. Sometimes, and a good number of times, they weren't totally correct. For example, Genesis 1, even when you read Exodus 20, verse 8 to verse 11. Okay? I read Deuteronomy 5, that should be, let me see, so I won't misquote it. Deuteronomy 5, where that reference is made, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 to 15. You'll notice that the way Moses read, and his audience read Genesis 1, it was Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, 4. So originally, that is a paragraph. Genesis 1, 1 should naturally end in Genesis 2, 4. Genesis 1, 2, chaos. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, rest. So the answer of Genesis 1, 2 is seen in Genesis 2, 3, the rest. And Genesis 2, 4, the summation of all that had happened. That is how to get the structure. To get the grammatical structure right. Number three. Look at the grammar. They are not as English as you think. They are not as English as we think. Let me give you one instance. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I remember someone made reference of this text someday, and he said, Matthew 22. Now, these folks came to Jesus in verse 16. Master, we know you are true and teacheth the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for you regard not the person of men. These are scope people. Because they are just, look at verse 15. They took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So whenever you see people, and that includes you, trying to catch people in their words, you are being devilish. Let me say it again. You say something to people so that you can catch them in their words and make them guilty. God doesn't do that. That's the adversary. Okay? So that's what they were doing. So they came and said, you know, you are a great man. You know, you knew. And they were trying to get him into trouble. So they now asked him a question. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And then Jesus' final answer in 21 says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. Now, I'm going to teach this more maybe on tomorrow, the service, but maybe on next week. Because I have more things to say about it. But the point is, I saw someone say this, you know, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And what they are saying is, just do it. Don't care, just do it. You see, this one, and I heard it from my parents when I was growing up. I didn't know what it is. It says that if something belongs to the world, give it to them. Just do it. Don't say, you know, and you know, it looks sensible. But that's not what Jesus was doing. That's not what he's doing. It looks at English, but that's not what he said. Now, the word render there is something I'm going to also explore much later. Now, let's look at the background of this conversation. The background is so important. Now, oftentimes, you see in Matthew 5, Jesus will say, you've heard, it was said by them of the old time, now I say to you. Now, it's often believed that what Jesus was doing was correcting the Old Testament. No. Let me explain. Jesus never did. He never tried to change what is in the Old Testament. Mm-mm. Now, between the time of Jesus and the writings of the Old Testament, we had what you can call the oral law. The oral law was what the Pharisees used, and it was their interpretation of the Old Testament. So what he was dealing with in Matthew 5 was their interpretation. That was why when he was done handling the Old Testament books in Matthew 5, where he said, "You have heard, now I say to you," he was not contradicting the 39 books of the Old Testament. The audience knew exactly what he was doing. So when he was done in Matthew 7:28, they were astonished at his didache, his interpretation. They now said, he did not speak as one of the scribes or Pharisees. They did not compare him to Moses and the prophets. Who's following what I'm saying? But the scribes, who had wrongly interpreted the scripture, he spoke as one who had authority. So that's the background of what he was doing. So just again, as they kept teaching like that, and that happens, they became more furious at his interpretation. They couldn't fault it, right? Because it wasn't their interpretation. I remember one time like that, I went to teach in a camp meeting. This was in 97 or so. And they gave a theme. So the very first night, it was a healing service, and we're going to have one today, amen. We're going to seek healed. We had miracles. We had the word of knowledge was so strong. So they really looked forward to the next session. It was early in the morning. It was a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. And so the Saturday morning, the theme of the conference was life everlasting or something. No, I've forgotten what it was. So I took the theme and I taught. I was teaching. I saw the leaders of the ministry. They would just be changing their seat. They were uncomfortable because that's not what was on their minds. I didn't know. I just taught the scriptures in context, the original language. And so, as I was leaving, I was through teaching. The audience liked what I was saying because it was clear. The leadership did not just not like it. They showed it. You saw in their face, like, so I'm wondering, I'm opening the Bible, have no other book. So when I was leaving, they just saw me off, like, bye-bye. I was like, just go. So later on, I saw one of them. He said, well, it's not that what you said was not true. Yes, I mean. But you see, you were too academic. Yes, there's the written word, there's the spirit. I said, I don't get it. Yes! There's something else the Spirit told us. You know, came there and scattered our team. You didn't tell me what the Spirit told you. I would not have contacted the Spirit. And they really got upset. And the guy, he was so upset. He said, I told them not to invite you. That you just come and think you know everything. Interesting. So I know exactly what's going on. So they were really upset at the way he interpreted it. And he even warned his disciples, Matthew 16:12, about the mode of interpretation of the Pharisees. One of the things you knew about them, they like money. And we all do like money. If you don't like money, give me the one in your pocket. But they were using the scriptures for their own desires. And that's happened here. Jesus warned his disciples about that covetousness. And notice again, the issue here was money. So they asked him. And look at verse 22. When he was done answering them, they heard and they marveled. The word marveled there, in the Hebrew or Aramaic, is more of admiration. E-T-H-A-U-M-A-S-O-N. Or E-T-H-A-U-M-A-S-I-A. I told you earlier that Jesus spoke largely what? Says courage of what? Aramaic. It was interpreted in the Greek. They were admiring what he was saying. What was the issue? Now, the Roman government used to extract a certain tax from Israel. Right? Yet, pay attention, Israel had an oral law of taking the tenth. Called the tithe. Same way. Now, I gave you the background of the tithe, right? The 10%. Chaldean tax law. Remember that? Huh? Yeah. That Abraham did in honor of God. And God is not insisting on any 10% for anyone, but it was the mode of communicating honor. Are you clear? Now, they now, knowingly, unknowingly, and it's been done today, they now use it as a taxation system for the nation of Israel. It didn't begin with them anyway. So they now asked the question, do we pay tax to Caesar? In verse 17. If he says yes, then the Jews will say, we got you. If he says no, around his camp meeting, there were Roman soldiers. Don't think they used to hold their meeting in convention centers. No, no, no. They have ushers around and they have... No. Open place. They are watching. They are not listening to the sermon. Just the... I heard, yeah, Caesar. What did he say? So they are paying attention. So, the Jews are watching what he's going to say. And one day I'm going to explain a bit more of what Jesus did here. So, look at verse 38. Jesus perceived what? Verse 18, sorry. Perceived what? Their wickedness. I told you there's question to know. There's question to deride someone. They weren't trying to know. So he said, why you tempt me, you hypocrites? Jesus is blessed that I call you hypocrite and you cannot complain. Because you are. He said, show me the tribute money. They brought the penny. So he said to them, whose image is this? And superscription. Now, if you had the course to know that coin, on that coin, you had Augustus Caesar. In fact, what is written on that coin is Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine, son of God. That's what is on the coin. So he said, whose image is there? Now, if you've been studying the scriptures, that takes you to two portions. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Then quickly to Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, in verse 4, verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto you any graven image of any likeness of things in heaven above, on earth, or under the water. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 16, graven image, submitted of any figure, likeness of male or female. I know in your mind you are looking at the pictures on your Naira note. It's not the same thing. Now, the claim of Augustus was that he is the Christ. And it was on that coin. Okay? So it's engraving in there on the coin. So Jesus says, well, you are all hypocrites. Bring me the coin. The coin is right there in your pocket. And in that coin, what you have in your pocket there is exactly against the law. That's why he called them hypocrites. He never answered the question. What do you have in your pocket? He said, whose inscription? And he said, answer me, Caesar. What's there? Caesar, the Son of God, the Christ. Whose pocket is it? It's in your pocket. So he said to them, in verse 21, render unto Caesar. The Aramaic of that word is Yahar. It means, allow Caesar to be Caesar. Allow Caesar to be Caesar. And God to be God and take the glory. He never answered the question about whether to pay the tribute or not. That's what he was saying. It put the attention back on the worship of God and never answered that question. Now it's believed that Jesus took a cue, because if you look at the Aramaic there, 1 Kings 18, where Elijah had the same instance, 1 Kings 18 and 21, where he says, if the Lord be God, follow him. If thou then follow him, how long would you be between two opinions? In other words, he was saying to them, you are worshipping Claudius Caesar, and you're a hypocrite saying you're worshiping God. He never answered the tax issue. Let God be God. That's what he's talking about. Didn't answer the tax one. So anyone who says this text means that if it's of the world, I know it's of the world, give us all the Caesar. You are interpreting scripture your own way. He never answered the question about paying tribute. Rather, in Romans 13, it was Paul that spoke about paying tributes to the government and tax. The issue here was more of worship, because they were trying to catch him in his words. That's what I'm saying here now. You get this? So that's what he's saying. So it's not the way we read our grammar today. The coin had a worship symbol. A worship symbol. And it represented Caesar, who claimed to be God. In the first service, I told you that he's an impostor. And he said, you have in your hands the image of an impostor. And you're asking me, who do we pray to? You are hypocrites. So they shut up. Look at that's why. The next verse says that they wondered and they were astonished. And they left him and went their way. This guy got us. We are really hypocrites. So he wasn't saying, do worldly things. Render to Caesar. No. It means allow Caesar to be deluded in his delusion, but give God the glory. That's what he's saying. Because the Caesar's coin there is glory to Caesar. He's talked about worship. He didn't answer the tax issue. He answered a higher matter. Which means there are times like that. People come to you to ask questions. And Jesus did that oftentimes. In Matthew 19, they asked him about putting away wife. He left the matter and he spoke about something bigger. And that's how he answered their questions. So it's not as grammatical as we think. The third issue. So number four. What's number four? Number four? Principle? But still on principles, no? What's number four? Which Old Testament text? Yeah, we talked about that, yeah? That every text in the New Testament, the Old Testament. However, not just that. When you read a book, there is a book it's referring to. Read the books together. Number five. What is the theology in there? Number six. How did the New Testament apply it in their world? And number seven, apply it in your own world. Just like we have said now, there's nothing there that says pay tax or don't pay tax. Do you get it? There are texts for paying tax. Alright? Romans 13, Paul says, tribute to whom tribute is due. And also 1 Peter 2, you know, pay taxes. You know, and Paul, in Romans 13, when he talks about there's no power, there's not ordained of God, people have wondered what he meant. Because they wonder, do you mean that every government is ordained of God? And they go on and on and on. And we have something like that in one of our books, The Christian Faith and Politics. And I explained that in there, that Paul was referring to how God allowed human government in the Old Testament. And we're going to get to that maybe some other time. That's what he's talking about. So because of that, he says you pay your taxes. But Jesus didn't deal with that. Jesus dealt with worship. There was another time, Matthew 17. You learning something? Matthew 17. Where they asked him again in verse 24. Do your past master not pay tribute? And they said yes. When he was come to the house, prevented him and said, okay, won't the king who has the customs of children and his home and of strangers, Peter said to him, of strangers, just said, okay, then are the children free. Then he said to him in 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go down to the sea and cast an hook. And take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that then take that tick and give unto them for me and you. Now it's interesting that people have given an interpretation to this. You have people talking about miracle money. Now, let me say this. I believe in miracles. I believe in people giving me money. What about you? Well, you have to. I believe in people, God using people to meet money. So that's what I'm talking about. But to say that money will appear in your pocket. I recall years ago, this is my story. I saw money. And I thought it was a miracle because we had this program some 26 years ago, 27 years ago, and we prayed for people, and people came out to give testimonies. I mean, in fact, that day, one of the things I thought God had just given us in ministry was the grace to multiply money. Very shameful. People gave testimonies, and you know, we really rode on the high places of this life. I mean, just our shoulders. I was feeling really high. And when we were going back to Lagos, we went on a bus. And we're arguing in the bus about the bus fare. But I mean, we just multiplied money. So we got to Lagos and I began to tell men that, you know, there's this anointing now in my life, you know. If I pray for you, you see money everywhere. And that evening, I saw money in my pocket. Now, in the wardrobe, so I saw money. So again, I went to the fellowship and I told them that, guys, like I told you, there's this grace on my life. And I went on, and people were looking at me and wondering, wow. Usually the money is insignificant. Just about enough to take a Uber ride from here to the end of the road. And so, my cousin watched me. He didn't say anything. 2 weeks after, he called me. And I'm smiling. He says, you know, God has called you. I said, yeah. I said, keep your integrity. What happened? He said, the last time you were sharing a testimony of money found in your pocket, you didn't even ask anybody in the house. He said, you are a man of God. Stay. And I was still trying to get a few with the Holy Ghost. That's how that ministry would have ended. He said, stick to preaching. Don't say those things. Don't join those people. Ah. I said, thank you for not saying it. That is my money. Ah! I said, I'll give you back. No, don't worry. It wasn't really was more money. But you know, those kind of people say, I just saw 2K. 5K. There was a time that I found some money for Diamond Bank and it was quite some money. It was the kind of money that moved your account, you know, across the Red Sea. Quite some millions of money. So I called my account officer quickly. Because if you meditate day and night, you won't call anybody. I just called. I said, I found some. Say, hey, I said, we don't have any evidence. I said, I have evidence. I said, where do I send it to now, please? I said, she said, okay. I said, well, this is strange that people hardly don't call like this. I said, I'm a Christian, but I need the money. But I just have to let it go. You know, I know some guys will have said that's a testimony. Horrible. That's how I forwarded money to someone's account one day. And the guy said, I didn't know it was you. I said, who was it? I didn't know. I just thought, who was it? You don't know the sender. Brother. Jesus said, if you find a cult straying, look for the owner. That's what he said. Don't say, oh, you're the God who answers prayers. Don't be a thief. No, the thief, there's thief. When you steal small money, you're a thief. But when you take, you say, thief. Sometimes there's no difference between a chief and a thief. I didn't mean that for a figure of speech. Alright, so we read the Old Testament. Now, we know, look at 1 Peter 3. In church? Are you in church? We change our clothes. We're coming from a world where what we wear belongs to this world. Just like in the resurrection, we're going to put down the image of the earthy and wear the image of the heavenly. Also in our conduct, there's what we already wear. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. If any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. Now, I've said this to you. What is the uniqueness between the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage in the Christian life? What is unique about the Christian life, under the Christian marriage, if two believers are married today, what is unique? And I think that this hasn't been well explained. Sometimes we talk about, in fact, some people say something as funny as, there is a favor in marriage when you get married, something, things start to work for you. Please, don't believe it though. It's not just, James, you laughed differently, right? You don't believe it, right? When you're married, you don't believe it. Because it's not true. You know, and they say there's a favor like that, and they say, you just be seeing them. Don't believe it. It's not just not true. It is stupidly not true. Anyway. But so what's unique? So sometimes we think the uniqueness is that, there's no uniqueness in the Christian marriage. That I've heard in many places, that's not in the non-believing marriage. Same way, a Christian being promoted at work. There's something unique about it. One time like that, you know, myself and a group of friends, we got this very good, got this contract executed with four partners in the process. So I said, I got it by speaking in tongues. So I now asked myself, what about the other three that we got it together? One of them was a Muslim, one an atheist or semi-Christian. The other one was a believer who didn't believe what I believed. So I said, no, I didn't tell the truth. So sometimes what's unique in a Christian marriage? You know, it can be you provide for your wife. There are husbands who are not believers, who don't believe anything close to God, and take good care of their wives. And they're faithful, loyal, and also there are husbands who do that to their wives. It's not unique. That's not unique to you. I'm not saying because it's not unique you should not do it. No. But that is not what makes a Christian marriage unique. That's not it. It's not, you know, raising your kids well. Many of us were raised by non-believers and were raised very well. That's not the uniqueness. The uniqueness is how that relationship either leads you to the Lord for salvation or leads you to the Lord in your fellowship with God. That's why Paul, pay attention, gave the comparison. He said, as Christ has loved the church, and gave himself for. Now, Ephesians 5 verse 23 to 26 to 27. So you ask yourself, what did Jesus do to us? He saved us, one. Then he brought us into a vital union with the Father. And we relate with the Father on the basis of Jesus. John 15, 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, you are the branches. We can go on and on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So, what is unique about my marriage, since I should be married to a believer, is that contribution to my fellowship with God. My wife, your husband, should be able to say, knowing you and being married to you has helped me to find my ministry. To serve the Lord. To be an effective believer. In knowing Him, you are an example to me. That is what's unique about a Christian marriage. Now, I'm not saying other things are wrong. No. The other things are good. Good intimacy. Good companionship. Excellent taking care of kids. Loyalty, fidelity. They are good. Whatever things are pure good. And think on these things, Philippians 4. 8 and 9. True. But it's not unique to you as a believer. What is unique to us as believers is that supernatural relationship. So in other words, as a believer, that means that in my marriage, I must see it as a supernatural relationship. Because it's about Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so I mustn't view marriage like the world. No, I mustn't view marriage like the world. It's a transaction in earthly places, but it is not worldly to me. And so people build marriage around the ephemerals. Good stuff for ephemeral. Money, pleasure, fun, sex, attraction and all that. They are ephemeral. What really matters is why Jesus came. That means I must relate my physical marriage, as it were, to a spiritual one. Now, this is not saying that you have spirit husband. Sure, you get what I'm saying. So that means, so you go home and say, honey, so you're my spirit husband. You know, I'm just saying that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is talking to people who are married. And he says, look guys, in verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The first rule is, you guys should not separate. That's the first thing. Verse 12. To the rest I speak, yet not the Lord, yet I speak I not the Lord, if a brother hath a wife that believes not. That is, in case you have been married before you got saved, that's a key word. How do we know that? Because when he spoke to the singles in verse 39, he said, if you are going to marry, marry only in the Lord. So he wasn't saying go and marry a non-believer. But if you have found yourself married already to the non-believer, he says, watch this now. And she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. She's okay. I mean, she's pleased. She has a problem. She's married to you. She's okay. I'm fine. I've heard people say, if you're married to a non-Christian, leave him or else he's going to lead you to hell or something. Nonsense. That's rubbish. 13. The woman which has an husband that believes not, if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay? Now, we're going to do a community reading somewhere. Okay, we're going to read what Paul said and what Peter said together. For the unbelieving wife, or husband, sorry, is sanctified by the wife. That shows that God has a supernatural intention for marriages. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere, their children are unclean, but now they're holy. Now, holiness is not salvation. It simply means that they are treated differently, or let's say treated specially. So which means the marriage of two Christians is special to God. Is that clear? It has God, holiness means God has a purpose. So God has a purpose. Now he says, but if verse 15, the unbelieving depart, let him depart. That is, this is based on, that shows you that, you know, marriage must not be done on a do or die affair. Till death do us apart. Please, that's not the Bible. Because I've seen people that death really did her apart. And the guy remained alive. So death did not do them apart. He just did one person apart. So he was being beaten by the husband. And you know, every day she's almost, victimized every day. So she said to me, she said, you know, the Bible says, I looked at her. I said, look at me. Jesus said, in Matthew 24, he said, if those who persecute you come, yeah, you should run. That is for the gospel. Paul saw his persecutors from afar. They found a basket. That's why it's good for brethren to know your size. And they got the basket. And don't be too big too. Alright, come on. Now some salmon in there. Some salmon in there, alright. Lay aside every way. They put him in the basket and he ran. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. So, for what cause will you be remaining in this house? I said, don't you have family that love you? See, I didn't tell anybody. I said, you're being stupid. You are being pommeled. This is no longer marriage. This is persecution. So what do I do? I didn't say, oh. You have only him. That's how a pastor came today. I've seen this thing before. So I know, I will never say yes or no. I just said, this is the Bible. And I walked away. Yeah, but that's stupid. That is not what Paul is saying. If this unbelieving depart, let me depart. He said, a brother or sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God has called us to peace. Let's take 16 together. Let's go. What then is thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how thou knowest, O man? Can you see what he attaches to it? Salvation. So which means, I must look at the supernatural part of our relationship. What makes the relationship of believers, marital relationship, different is the supernatural part. Even the business ones. You know, Paul, Priscilla and Aquila were business partners. Are you aware? Are you aware that the apostles too were business partners? They're all fishermen. So there was a supernatural direction they gave to what they were doing. We must not be worldly in our relationships. Not at all. Even siblings, we can start to view our relationship from a supernatural view. So in 1 Peter 3, now I said we're going to do a community reading. When it says, if she be pleased to dwell with him, Peter now says, you can win over your husband or your spouse by your behavior. By your conduct. By your behavior. By your conduct. Your conduct. In 1 Corinthians 7, he mentions one of those conducts. Sexual intimacy. Giving due benevolence. By your conduct. I know people who are born again who deprive their husband or their wives of sex. That is not good conduct. Say, because he's not a Christian. I don't want an idol to be... I mean, nonsense. Rubbish. You have others that they don't take care of the home. You just get home and the whole place is scattered with this is our God. not the one we wrote. Oh, you're being irresponsible. Oh, brother, like that. He said he's been persecuted. I noticed the mom was always very harsh. The mom was so harsh, I was wondering. So one day I went to check him in the morning, about 8:08. I saw the mother, you know, taking care of the living room and sweeping. And as I got in, she's already eating. Mother. Ah! I thought was her. So I heard the brother, he said, oh, mother. Eh? Past 8. I saw him, I said, as he was saying, oh, yeah, we take the nations. We take the I said, hey, man! No wonder you have been persecuted. All that told me, he said, I've not been doing well in school, but I know the ministry. I looked at the person. But it was a member of this church. I said, if I were your father, I'll persecute you. He said, sir, yes, I will have persecuted you. Yeah. So you are an irresponsible person. You are failing. That says persecution. When university asks you to repeat, is it persecution? Although, though. That's some phone, right? Oh, are you here? So, you know, he said, you can win them over by your conduct. He said, it's not by looking beautiful. Of course, look beautiful, please. Oh. Context, context. You have the good context, so I beg. When you see, the pastor says he's just the eating man of the house. When you do that, you have eating husband too. Or eating wife. The person will not also manifest. I'm looking at you. Let's be hiding from one another. So the hidden man of the heart, he says you should wear that. So my conduct matters. What you do. And when it comes to people who are close to you, your conduct matters a lot. People you see every day, your workplace. You know, for those who you go to preach to, you go to preach to them, they don't know you, just say, in Jesus' name, and say, yes, they hear the gospel. But for those who see you all the time, that will behave well. I think I told you this one. I was living with some of our relatives. And so, I was different in that sense, because I would always study, go and pray. So one day my dad was confused about something. And he was thinking, it was someone gave a prophecy in Nigeria about what was going to happen, end time. So he was not having the conversation. All of us were there. I said, what could God be saying? So one of our relatives said, you Greg, what do you know about God? Saying from morning till night. You know, God cannot talk to you. He can't talk to all of us here. He said, he's the one that God can talk to. Because he's always praying. So please come and tell us, weak God, how? That means he was watching. Do you get it? And that's it. So when I was going to preach the gospel to him, he missed it. After we had fought for years. And, you know, there was a time I also did not do well. I got so upset one day. And I said to him, I shouldn't show you publicly, right? Let me try. Can I say this to you? I'm already saying it. I banged the door. Bah, 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 bah. I took the television, put it out. Bah! Said, if I was not born again, you don't want to hear the rest. For the first time, my father was shaking. Hey, this gentle boy. Because I used very gentle. But when I showed that lion of the tribe of Judah, he moved back. Hey, my mother saw something different. So I'm warning you. So, we now had heart to heart talk. Bad conduct, right? But later on, he gave me the room. He saw. I apologized. He saw the reason. One day, one of his friends told him, he said, your son is always everywhere. He said, you know, in university, I saw his poster everywhere. My father said, he knows what he's doing. He's serving God truly. It was his friend that told him. Why? My conduct. I wasn't chunked out of school for the sake of the gospel. Do you get it? Your conduct. So he began to read Kenneth Hagin. He said, I love that Kenneth Hagin. I gave him the book. Remember one day like that, I just bought this book, Laughs Out Cast by Reverend Chris Okoti. He saw the book. I just came home visiting. He said, let me read it now. And I said, let us also grow now. I liked how he said it. That means all the years he had watched it. One day he told me, he said, I knew God called you. He said, because two things. He said, your dedication was very, very unique. And everything that was done against you, you did not bat an eyelid. I knew that's God. So I'm learning how to follow God, watching you. So you behave well. Is that clear? And I was grateful to God that the brethren that also came to the house, they did not come and steal. That's not good. They said, they're looking for yam. Or meat. They said, it's me, what's brethren? The born again people. We're grateful because the brethren used to come and stay over. You get it? And so that was good. Thank you, brethren. A soul would have been lost. Right? Because what we do matters. Right? It matters. So sometimes, some of us are the stumbling block. You should walk with people. Walk with people and they want to serve God. I had a managing director years ago, and I was his director of his company. He said, you know, just moving around you. We had an office just close to Yaba here. And he said, I just sense that God wants to use me. He's a Catholic. He said, just walking with you. He said, just the way you do things. One of the folks that I work with also earlier on, he said, well, I can never be a pastor. He kept telling me, I can never be a pastor. You know the person. I can never be a pastor. I never ever. You are the one. He's now a pastor. Hallelujah. So you need to represent Christ in everything. It's not every time you'll be preaching. Now I'm going to ask you, if you are the only one example of Christianity that those at your workplace know, would they want to be Christians? Because many times we just act like they act. We think like they think. If you were the only one. So this is not just about marriage. Let us wear the right things to work. So when you are leaving for work tomorrow morning and you wear the right designer, amen, both alone or wrong. Hey, you looking good? You know, these days, you know, you wear makeup, different kinds of makeup exist. Some of them are mixed, some of them are not mixed. And you are looking good. See, what's good is not for people to be looking at you when you're passing Joy Girl, you know Joy Girl, you know the advert? And they're looking at you. And they're falling down because they say, wow, you smell good. Of course, you should smell good. Not that they will say, you buy the present and they give you roll on. they didn't want to say it. love is in deeds and not in words, okay? but see, what you need to wear to work is good conduct. The good conduct is not just prayer. You say, early morning, the boss, you're always asking people to do morning devotion, compelling them. You say, we have to do devotion. Good morning, Jesus. The manager! I know you come. I'll sack you. At the end of the morning, they're not paying them salary. I didn't know you. Good morning. I said, today we are reading, walking in the spirit every day. Mr. Kalawale, three boss. Okay, MD. As I read it, and Mr. Kalawale gets to the place where he says, do not be given to anger. And he says, let's read that portion again, sir. No, sir. Did you want? I didn't judge. So it's not about comparing people. So I told me, I made it compulsory in my office. We must pray. I need to leave in one media. I said, don't put even one media there. I don't even get my children to pray by force. I said, we must pray. Oh, yeah, Nina. Like a NYC camp. I do passing out. So there is such a thing as a believer watching his conduct. You have to. What you do matters. So last time we looked at three believers. Joseph. Let's look at three critical things about Joseph. We saw his conduct. Go to Genesis quickly. He's in Egypt. Now, you put Egypt like, let's look at Egypt like the world. Because that's what it was, Babylon, the world. Genesis 38 and 39. And in 39, precisely, he's in the house of Potiphar. So, he's in the world. And he's serving in the world. And in the house of Potiphar, he is not serving God. He's serving Potiphar. Watch this now. But despite serving Potiphar, he served God. He served God. Now, you know, I always teach this, and I say this oftentimes to believers who have to leave Nigeria or where the church is and, you know, go also elsewhere. I tell them that when it comes to staying faithful, full of the Spirit, get good company around you all the time. Good company. I say that to them oftentimes. Because good company is half the job of living right. But there was no good company here. It was the only person. No, there was no one. Now, if at all he did wrong, there will be no one that would say it was wrong. So he didn't even have a check. About, as I said earlier, he wasn't even waiting for one day for his dad or mom or his siblings to find him. No. He knew that his service was unto the Lord. So your good conduct is unto the Lord. Potiphar's wife didn't care what he did. She wanted him, you know, to have sex with her. And she did it severally. It wasn't once. It wasn't twice. Until she got upset and got him into trouble. And so, it wasn't about her or people saw them. It was about God. That's the first thing. And in the prison, he served well. He was diligent. So your diligence at your office is serving the Lord. We'll see that next week. Where Paul says, you serve your masters as Jesus your master. Colossians chapter 3. Paul said so. Because he saw Joseph. Where your conduct matters. It matters a lot. And when he interpreted the dream of the potter and the butler, the same conduct. We don't find he had grown. He's not grumbling. He's not in the prison grumbling about the economy. He's not, you know, Christians are interesting. We pray for the country and we grumble night and day. And I'm wondering, is it that you don't believe what you are praying about? We think now murmuring is no longer a sin. No, sir. Murmuring in the Bible is a sin. And so, you know, I told you that there's, when we're growing up, there's something called omoita. Omoita means child of the outside, literally. So usually when you do something, your parent will say, ah, how did you dress like omoita? Ita means outside. Now what they're basically saying is that someone that was not trained at home, that someone else apart from your parents is now training you. That is when you begin to have values that are not given to you inside the home. Now, I often like to say this, that ita outside has now changed from just going on the streets, meeting friends here and there, to the social media. So you can now be raised up through the social media or television. You'll be all your values will come from that place. You must therefore be careful. So this guy, he's found in Egypt, but he doesn't behave like one. With no friend, no member of his church was around. To even say, bro, shegun, nobody. He saw it as serving the Lord. He was diligent in his business. Very diligent. You know, when Pharaoh saw him interpret the dream, in chapter 47, so chapter 41. Sorry for that. When he interpreted the dream, and then they said, look, in verse 33, therefore, look for a man discreet, wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers. And he gave him all the counsel. And then in 38, Pharaoh said unto his servant, can we find such a one as this? Oh, hallelujah. That means in a whole nation. He is not one of them. That their behavior, their culture never influenced him. Can we find such? Say, in this old country. Now, listen to this. Then, as it were, Egypt was like the bastion of civilization. Okay? So he says, can we find such a person in whom the Spirit of God is? He said, look, as much as God has showed you. Notice what he asked him to look for. In verse 33, discreet, wise. Someone that will be a good administrator. Did you do that in the house of Potiphar? Huh? What about in prison? Yeah. Yeah. Did he know he was going to see Pharaoh? No. In fact, he would have thought he'll be killed. So he had nothing in mind to do what is right than the fact that it was right. And so we have the following this, come on. So watch this. Say, who can we put over this? For as much as God has showed you this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. There is none so discreet as wise as you are. Thou shalt be over my house, according to thy word. How my people be ruled, only in throne will I be greater than you. He's diligent and he is consistent. Now, in their world, the last one I'm going to show about Joseph. In their world, and he's human. He wasn't very human in Genesis 48 when the father, spoke and he chose the younger one, that is Ephraim, over the elder one, Manasseh, in Genesis 48:14. Joseph was upset in verse 17. Very, very upset. He's human. Alright, so don't think that he's one, and he also married an Egyptian. But in Genesis 50, when the dad was gone, he's dead. His brothers felt he was going to revenge. And we are in a world of competition, revenge, and the flesh. If you're not careful, you are going to imbibe that spirit. So, they have to come and lie. Then they came to him and said, look at verse 15, Genesis 15. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly request of us all the evil that we did to him. Now, when you do bad, you'll be thinking about bad. They felt, no, this guy is going to revenge. It became too sorry, too incredible that he'd been so good to them. You know, and when he brought them to Egypt, he took care of them. He made them live in the best of estates. Now, they were good. And they're wondering, this guy is setting us up. Because that is the way the world thinks. They thought so. So they thought among themselves, guy, this guy will deal with us. Papa has gone. He was looking at Papa for us. That's what they were thinking. And so they had to. Somehow they created an email. Jacob@yahweh.com. And then they showed him the email. They said, look at the email. Daddy said, see, it was Daddy that wrote it. In verse 17. Say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did it unto thee evil, but now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. And then they had crafted the email. In fact, they got a voiceover. Joseph, this is me, Jacob. I'm dying now. If you really love me, he wept. Hallelujah. They couldn't believe his transformation. That he wasn't like them. They couldn't believe it. Because the spirit of competition is why we revenge. When the spirit of grace rests upon your life, revenge will never come to your mind. Never. Never ever. Never. Ever come to your mind. What happens here? His brethren went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. He said, fear not. Am I in the place of God? Hallelujah. What do you have that you have not received? I'm a product of God's grace. I'm a beneficiary of his compassion. For as for you, you thought, verse 20, evil against me. But God meant it on the good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I'll nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. So his character changed. Wherever he was, never took a hold of his character. The world doesn't shape my personality. Hallelujah. So what you have to say, hey, everybody was doing it. You are not everybody. You are born of God. Hallelujah. He had this character. That's why many, it's assumed that he had the closest character to Jesus. He went through sufferings and pain and forgave everybody. Say, I'm just like Jesus. So we found his character is not worldly. And then the last thing he says here, which is for me the high point of what he did. We saw him in immorality. We saw him in diligence. We saw him in forgiveness. This is a high point. And this, every time I read this, I come in respect of the man Joseph. Of course, the grace of God upon his life. He now said, in verse 24, he said to his brother, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He took an oath to the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from it. What has he done? In spite of his wealth, in spite of what he had acquired in the natural, you know, he's so wealthy now. He can literally command the central bank of that nation, the richest nation in the world. But he knew what true wealth was in what he owned, is what he was yet to own. That was a high point. This is the wealthiest nation in the world. He remembers purpose. He doesn't get stuck in the professional world. So he starts to think that all about me now. I'm a tech expert. I'm a medical surgeon. I'm a surgeon. I'm a neurosurgeon. I'm a professor. All about me now. I'm an entrepreneur. I'm a billionaire in dollars. No. Imagine people experiencing wealth saying God will visit you. How? I thought we have cars. I thought we already can have family. Just said, no, that's not it. And bring you to his own purpose. So you can see that this guy was totally detached from the world. He had the best in the world. Right? He had the best of resources, the best of the position, wealth. Yet, he knew what his purpose was. And he lived above it. Above the world, I meant. So in Joseph, we see something Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. Are you here? Are you here? I pray for you, and I pray for myself, to be able to manage this world's wealth. You know, that's important. We usually get lost. Our character changes with every promotion. Our habits and appetites changes with every, you know, disposition. Things you never used to watch before. You were very careful of even watching movies. Now, you're watching pornography. What? You know, in those days you have to go borrow films to watch pornography. Now, right on your phone. That phone can send you to hell. It's the truth. You have devices. Now you're comfortable with those things. Because you have wealth, you have influence. Look at Joseph. He wasn't like that. Who will sit with the president of the largest nation in the world, most wealthiest or the wealthiest nation in the world? He's like the vice president. And his faith is intact. And he doesn't consider those things. He said, am I God? We are the same. In other words, he saw all of them. But his brothers, himself, their siblings, I mean, their children, we are the same. We all need God's visitation. That is a guy who is detached from this world. I tell you oftentimes, go for your potentials. Get everything. Whatever, explore. No. But you know what? Have control. That control is who you are and your identity. There will be things you will say no to. There will be things you will walk away from. And you must regularly acclaim and proclaim who you are above what you have become. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Are you learning something here? What we do matters. That means everywhere we find ourselves, every industry you are in today, any industry, the finance industry, the aviation industry, the tech industry, telecommunications, medicine, entrepreneurship of different kinds, politics, whatever, music, entertainment. Know who you are. And know it often. You know, someone was trying to mock one of the Nigerian athletes who won the medals. And she said, well, I thank God and my coach. And I think I'm praying. And someone said, it's not about prayer. I said, shut up. You are yet to win anything. Keep quiet. You can't even run from here to the door and not break down. Say your own. Right? But some of us believers can be very carnal. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, quickly. Paul, in verse 31. I'll start from 30. They that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possess not. Then he says in 31. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. I'm going to read that from the Greek. The Greek says, those that use. Paul uses a Greek word here, chroma. C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. It means, who take advantage. How many of you know that there are certain things in your life, you are only lucky? You know that? There are things people pray for that you take for granted. And which means you have an advantage over others. It could be where you were born, the kind of opportunities that came your way, the kind of country you were born, the kind of place you are at. You know, it could be those things. You know, things will happen. The life of Ecclesiastes says time and chance happen. Paul now says, now, in case you have advantage, he says, use it carefully. Be cautious. Why? The things of this world, they pass away. The fashion. I'll build on that next week. I'll close here. What he's saying is this. If you are not careful, see, the things of this world, when it says it passes away, that is, what is raining today will not rain tomorrow. What people are talking about today, don't talk about it tomorrow. Ensure that you are careful not to build your life on what can easily pass away. There was a time like that, when you talk about keyboards, there was this particular keyboard, Casio. Everybody knows that Casio. They are. It's not another Casio. It's now PSI. Hey, now Korg. Now this one. That's in church. Microphones. Cars. Houses. You know, they will always pass away. So if you build your life on those things, you keep running a rat race. And you will never be fulfilled. I've told you before. The only thing that can fulfill a man in this life, no matter how many billions, that is why billionaires want to have more. You want to have more. It's only God that brings satisfaction. And he made it that way. So who are you in your world? Are you a Christian only in Saints Community Church? But in your world, a police officer, a military man, but in your world, you're just another police officer, another military man, another banker. The only thing that makes you different is the fact that you carry a Bible and you play a teaching. And you leave work and say you are going for evangelism. That's all. There's nothing else that makes you different. We should know we have to change our clothes. Wear the right clothes everywhere. The conduct of that incorruptible, hidden man of the heart, which in the sight of God is of great price. Yes, this afternoon. Sanctuary, give me that song.